see you all this morning. I want to welcome you to the Sunday morning service of Hallmark Baptist Church. Welcome, love visiting with us. Appreciate your being here with us this morning. We're going to continue on the series that we have been started on the basic theme of prophecy. And today we're going to introduce the actual millennial conditions, the characteristics of the millennium, the features of the millennium, and the issues that are going to be initially shortly preceding the millennium that I believe will be involved in God's providential hand in bringing it to pass. So we just move right on into the lessons. We're going to be studying from mostly scriptures scattered somewhat throughout the Bible this morning, because as the Bible is written on one given theme, it's usually not all in one place. It's here a little and there a little, and you have to collect all these pieces together to see the whole. That's the way God meant for it to be written, and He wrote it that way because it's the best way to have it done. I'm not sure all the reasons why. I'd see some of them. But we're going to need to really catch just a little bit of the preceding sessions so that we're not starting absolutely cold for those who are here for the very first time, and we'll need to just briefly call your attention to some of the issues that we took up before. Now that little chart there helps us to visualize the agenda of God in the rest of the time that this present earth has to run. You will notice that Christ, we made the point in our earlier sermons. Christ reigns today. He reigns today on the only reason why He would ever reign is because He has access to the throne of David. He is the heir of David, and He, wherever He sits, is the throne of David because He's reigning as the legal heir of David. We studied scripture that unequivocally teach this. We don't have time to review them this morning, but they were well established. And I put this banner up here to demonstrate, hopefully to sort of act as a reminder that the reign of Jesus Christ covers everything from the time He ascended back into heaven until the great and notable day of the Lord, wherein this earth will be terminated, this present earth. And so the reign of Christ, the session, we sometimes call it the session of Christ, at the right hand of God, on the throne of David, according to Psalm 110, sit on my right hand, I'll make thine enemies thy footstool. And all of this prophetic reign of Jesus Christ, read in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, you find that it must take place while David himself is in the grave. Peter makes that point in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, David is still in the grave, and the prophecy of his reign says that's going to happen while David is in the grave before the resurrection. And so he's reigning today on the throne of David overall from the time of his ascension, because that's when he took that seat at the Father's right hand until the time of his second coming. That is well established as well. Now notice the strategy. Simple and just highly effectual. Providential strategy of God. He works all things for good to those that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. That's because He wants His purpose to happen. And those that are called according to His purpose, I think in that is not just the idea that God called somebody, but they didn't pay much attention to it. I think the idea is those who are called according to His purpose, and they stepped forward and received their obligation under that purpose. So it works together for good to them, because whenever you have the same purpose that God has, then you know that you hit your target just the same as He is. And He also knows that if you want to have the same result that He wants to happen on this earth, that you're working together, and He can pave the way before you, and He can wipe out all the obstacles and bring down the mountains and bring down the high places. Then the other aspect of God's strategy is that He causes the wrath of men to praise Him. And the balance, that which would happen but wouldn't praise Him nor wouldn't promote His purpose, He restrains, Psalm 76:10, a beautiful, simple strategy for bringing about His providential work, and it covers all bases. Now, we want to also mention that we established the duration of what the Bible calls, not what people today call, but what the Bible calls the last days. Definition really is in Acts 2:17, and it goes from the time Peter was speaking there, at least, or maybe a little before, on up to the day that he calls the great and notable day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire are consumed, etc., etc. It's also synonymous with the church age. Jesus is at God's right hand, reigning today, and if He is going to bring righteousness on this present existing earth, it has to be between these two terminals, because after this terminal, this present earth exists no more. There's not going to be any further doing after He comes back on this present earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there's also the enemy that we have to realize. The enemy is described in many places in the Scripture, but one of the clear places where it is described is in Ephesians chapter 6. The powers and principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against those. We don't hate the people that are involved with them. We're not fighting against them, we're fighting against the system that they are promoting. And the winning strategy of the Lord Jesus Christ is twofold. One, He has the church down here for the purpose of bringing to the powers and principalities the manifold wisdom of God, wherein is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all other commandments that Christ has commanded the human race to engage in right from the very beginning. And that's the strategy for winning people out of the world system to Christ, that they would bow the knee voluntarily and that they would surrender to Him and become His footstool in a voluntary manner. And those that will not, then there is the providential judgment and the great judgments ultimately and finally, after all is said and done, finally out here. So, win some of them by the gospel, the rest are going to be judged. But all enemies are going to be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Now, we went through a series of studies last Sunday called Four Firm Facts. I brought from the Scripture four facts, not four passages of Scripture, probably about 35 passages, of which most of these passages have maybe several verses in them. So we're talking about a major block of Scripture that comprises these four facts, and we determined after those studies that this is the shape of the future on this earth. Now remember, Jesus is over it all, right, reigning over this right here until His enemies are finally His footstool, and then this is the new heaven and new earth. Second coming of Christ, the rapture of the revelation, which occurs at the same basic period of time, destruction of the heavens and earth, and so on. Now that's the framework that came out of the studies of the four firm facts. And this is no obscure study right here. If you do request one of the notebooks, the outlines and all the Scripture will be in that. So we've already established by the Scripture then that this is the view, the outline, the bare bones. Now there are several different variations in all of these views. There are different variations of amillennial view, premillennial view, postmillennial view. This is the bare bones of a postmillennial concept of the future. Now, that's been demonstrated. We then moved on to, with that same basic outline, but that's the basic fundamental picture that we had there before. Now, We want to look at some of the characteristics of the millennium. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to the only place in the Bible where the term millennium does occur, and that'll be in the 20th chapter of Revelation. We'll pick up the, not going to make a study of that here today, because starting next Sunday, we're going through the book of Revelation, and we will make a more thorough study of this chapter, answering all the details and questions and issues when we come to that in the future lectures. Now, but here is what we want you to see, starting with verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, we have here the first, most obvious thing about the millennium is that Satan will be bound. There's no doubt as to who John is talking about here in verse 2, because he says the dragon, and we know from that, he says the old serpent, we know from that, says the devil, and just in case we're pretty dense and don't realize who he's talking about, he says, and Satan. Now, Satan today is described in the book of Peter, at least in Peter's day, and there's been no dispensational or no conceptual change in the way things are since then. This is the church age. He is as a roaring lion going up and down through the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He is in the business of deceiving people. He does very well. And many places in the scripture, we have Satan deceiving the people of God and people of the world particularly. And he is a master of deceit and working hard to deceive and to destroy the works of God. Now that's the flaw in the amillennial position. We didn't do much relative to amillennialism, but their position is that Christ was defeated on the cross, and that we are basically in the millennial condition right now, and Satan is already defeated. But no, the scripture just will not allow that. It just will not allow that. Satan is abroad and he is loosed. And you see, if it were true that Satan was deceived at the cross, and that's all that is meant by the millennium, what Christ did to defeat Satan on the cross will never be undone. He settled the legal question so that Satan has no legal comeback whatsoever when he accuses the brethren before the great white throne judgment or any other judgment or any other time. Satan has been defeated because all the legal ground had been taken out from him. Christ forgave us of our sins, yes, but he paid the price of them. There was no legal deceit there. Now, it says that Satan is going to be loosed after the millennium. And if that does mean what Christ did on the cross, then we've got a big problem. So it is a unique thing that God does to take Satan out of the way so that we can have the peace on earth that he would have it. And what is the reason, you think, for that? I don't know. We are not told categorically, but I see it this way. Whenever Satan is before the great white throne, and all intelligent beings of the universe, including the righteous angels, including the righteous humans, including the wicked angels, including the wicked, the righteous angels and the wicked angels, whoever is an intelligent being that God has created is going to be there, because God wants to settle once and for all. At the great white throne, he's going to shut every mouth and answer every issue and answer every accusation before the eyes of all people. Now, it's my opinion, and this is not written somewhere. I think it's supported by extrapolation. But I'll always tell you when the Bible says something versus when it implies something. That Satan is going to be up there, and God is going to say to him, look, you say you weren't very much involved in the sins of the people? Well, here's what happened. You were given a free hand, and for 4,000 or 5,000 years, you worked them, and they followed you. Then I threw you in the bottomless pit. And all of a sudden, the humans listened. And they got saved. They turned to the Lord. And we had a beautiful millennium on the earth. And then I let you out of there. And sure enough, you went right back to the same problem. You went out to deceive all nations. If you notice, that's in verse 7 and verse 8 of this same chapter. That he goes out to deceive all nations. As soon as he's released, he's right back to the thing. And the evidence is going to be piled up that Satan is largely, not completely, largely at the bottom. Now, we're sinners, and we have to be saved by grace no matter whether Satan is loose or tied. Because we are sinners by nature. But he does, in fact, influence situations. And he does, in fact, that's why Paul says, we've got to wrestle against the powers and principalities. And that's a wrestle that God expects us to make. Now, I want to turn back to Luke. And here's the reason why I asked Brother Doug to sing "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." Luke chapter 2. You see, this, sometimes it's a good thing to sing Christmas songs off season, so-called off-season. I doubt that Christ was born on December anyway, but the proposition comes across, this is a real thing, not something that's seasonal. Now here you know the story of the shepherds in the fields. Verse 8 says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and he said, 'Look, I've got some great news for you. There's going to be born a Savior in the city of David, and his name is Christ the Lord.' And about that time, the whole heavens just burst open with a great throng of angels and a great heavenly host. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angels a multitude in the heavens, heavenly host, praising God and saying here, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward man.'" People say, well, yeah, he must have been something because, you know, it says peace and goodwill toward men when Christ was born, and yet there's not been any peace and not much goodwill. People, that's because people do not realize that the Christ is going to create and build and work toward a victory condition right here on this earth, and he's going to have peace. His principles are going to bring peace. The salvation of the Lord brings peace in our individual hearts, and it's at this period of time it's going to bring peace in the culture, across the world and around the world. And so it ought to be doing to what's right then will be right now. I work from that premise, and we ought to get that well in mind. If anything is right for the millennium, it's right for right now. We need to be doing millennial stuff as nearly as we possibly can, and looking for that now. So there will be peace on this earth. Of course there's peace in the new heaven and new earth. There will never be anything but that, because there it's always righteous. No dark sin will ever darken that era. Isaiah chapter 2, talking about peace. It says there, "The word of the Lord Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days." Now notice when this is coming to pass, the last days. And Peter defined the last days for us as being from approximately the time he was preaching all the way through to the great and notable day of the Lord. And then he said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Now, the mountain, Lord's house, has to refer to the covenant people of God in the new covenant era. The last days are equivalent with the new covenant era, virtually. And so this happens in the new covenant era. Now here is a grievous mistake that many Christian people are making. The issue that they go from the, we have now today enforced the new covenant. That's what the New Testament is. But they say that after Christ comes, after he comes, then they're going to be revert back to the system of the covenants to Israel, and that's where the power is going to be. But that is not going to happen. The entire book of Hebrews utterly puts that idea down, because that old covenant was flawed, and God said we need a new covenant. It's going to be in the new covenant era. Now, new covenant era, the central agency of God is the church of the living God. That is, the church that Jesus himself built, and that will be the agent of God, we learned previously, to bring the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and principalities. Now it says in verse 3, many people shall go and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Who you worship this morning? What God are you worshiping? We're worshiping the God of Jacob, if we're worshiping God. Because the God of Jacob is the God of the new covenant. And then it shall judge among the nations, verse 4, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, we've got big problems today. It certainly isn't peace today. And if you are one who learns your eschatology or your view of prophecy, formulates it by what exists today, you're going to be probably a different view than this. Because it sure looks dark. And if you're going by the way it looks, that's the kind of a thing you're going to have, is a dark thing, and that the Antichrist is going to come very soon, and Christ's going to just rapture us out just in time, and he's going to take over the world. Antichrist. That's not the picture, though. Don't make up your mind about eschatology by the news. Make up your mind by the Bible, because God changes the news. And so, there's coming a time on this earth, in these last days, in the new covenant dispensation, that men are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and not learn war anymore. Now that speaks of peace. One more issue I want to bring talking about peace is over in chapter 11. And here's a section right in here, starting with verse 6, chapter 11 of Isaiah. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling shall together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed the young ones, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Sucking child shall play on a snake's den. And verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That, my friend, is a golden age. Whenever the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, like the oceans cover the sea, of the waters cover the sea, that is peace. That is a time when we will no longer be fearing the threat of war and killing, and we will no longer have a culture that is degraded and immoral, and no longer have to fight against that enemy of the powers and principalities. Now, is this literal wolf dwelling with the lamb, calf with the lion? I have no problem with that being literal. But if it is, I think it certainly also implies that natural enemies are going to be at peace with each other. And the people that now embrace Islam and the people that now embrace Christ will be at peace with each other. Not while they're embracing these two respective, but they will all embrace Christ because he is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. The world is going to see the power of God, the truth of God, like the waters cover the sea. Now, one other factor in chapter 60, real quickly, it's a wonderful point, but it's sort of a minor issue, and that is the universality of international righteousness. I should have already brought up these things here. It looks like we just barely got it on the screen. Prelude to the Millennium, and I've been talking about Satan bound, peace on earth, and last one, international righteousness and wealth. You read through the book, the 60th chapter here. Talks about the Gentiles, verse 2. Gentiles will come to thy light and kings to thy brightness and thy rising. It says they shall gather themselves together and so on. Verse 5 says, "And they shall flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged because of the abundance of the sea," which usually when you see it in that context, it's talking about the sea of humanity, the sea of the Gentiles, "shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee." Then I look at the multitude of camels. And it says in the middle of that verse 6, it says, "They shall bring gold and incense and show forth the praises of God." Then it talks about the flocks of Kedar. And it talks about glorifying the house of God. And the isles, it says in verse 9, "shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarsus first, to bring thy sons from afar." We've seen some of these things begin to happen. We have seen the sons of Jacob now coming from Russia, coming from Germany, coming from all those European nations, from the United States as well. And we'll be seeing that there is an establishment of the state of Israel again. Notice in 1948, right there, I remember that well. I was 18 years old at that time, and the radio was telling the news that Israel has become a state for the first time since 70 AD when they were scattered all over the world. Now, they come back in unbelief. They're not converted yet. But we're going to look in just a minute and see what's going to be happening in this area of time and in this period of time right in here before the millennium starts. Because that's where we are today. We are right now here at somewhere. I just arbitrarily picked a point. And this is an unknown time period. It might be 50 years. It might be 300 years. It might be 500 years. Who knows? We don't know. There's a lot of turmoil that's got to be settled. And there's a lot of issues that have to be settled by the New Testament churches, by the New Covenant churches. And there's a lot of things that we've got to change our attitudes about here before we will, or anybody else, will be fit material to move into a millennium that where Satan is going to be bound. We won't know what to do unless we study the Bible and get busy doing it now. Now, look then at this issue of prelude to the millennium. Conversion of Israel out of an intense world conflict. We certainly can believe that. That's a believable thing right now. If we believe that Israel is going to be converted at all, it's going to have to be out of an intense world conflict, it seems, because the whole world right now is at Israel's throat. Now, if you will turn to the book of Ezekiel, that is where most of these prophecies reside concerning the conversion of Israel. In chapter 36, you know, there is a thing in the scripture that I call telescopic prophetic vision. Now, I didn't coin that term. I don't know who did. In other words, the prophet sees local events and he calls attention to them. But looking far beyond, there are events that are in character just like them, except they're bigger. And so in chapter 36 and I believe also in chapter 37, there's implications of the conversion of Israel. Chapter 37 is categorically a statement of the conversion of Israel, but it doesn't give us enough information detail to help us to pin down a chronology. Chapter 38, we won't deal with that today, because if you study it, it's that period right in there. You look at it and get your cue from the book of Revelation, Gog and Magog, and then go to chapter 38 and you'll see it all expanded out. And chapter 39, however, though it is the fulfillment of it chronologically out of order, those prophecies, they didn't know, they just placed them in the book, in their scrolls. They didn't know which one was going to be fulfilled first. But now we're going to be looking at chapter 39 because there's where we get some information that will give us some chronology. So look at 39. Chapter 39. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Now, Magog is the name of one of the sons of Noah. Josephus says that the sons of Magog populated that area of geography that is a sort of the east end of the Black Sea and north of that portion, and that's in the Russian vicinity. So I have fairly good proof, I think, based on these things and some of the names there, that we're talking about those peoples, a warlike people that inhabit that area where Russia now is and lives, and some used to say it to be the old Soviet Union. Well, that's gone now, but still the same people there are there, and the same people repeat, history repeats itself. So they're going to come against Israel at some point. And they're going to be utterly defeated. Notice in verse 2, I will turn thee back, leave but the sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come from the north parts. I will bring you up on the mountains of Israel. I will smite the bow out of your hand and the arrows out of your right hand, and thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. I will give you to the ravenous birds. Now from there, I want to read especially verse 6. It says, I will send a fire on Magog, those people we were just talking about, and also, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Now the isles is a term, if you look through the scriptures, that they used to speak of lands that were beyond the coasts and Mediterranean area in the Middle East and in the area where the Mediterranean Sea is and beyond. And that would, in no doubt, include lands and nations and peoples as far away as the United States of America. I will bring a fire on Magog and among them that are dwell carelessly in the isles. There's going to be a real processing right here at home, right here in the rest of the world. Now that processing has to deal with some things. It has to deal with issues like we've got now between the Arabs and the Israelis, between the United States and the Arabs, between Russia and all the rest of the various nations of the world. You know the picture of today, and we are right in the middle of that kind of a picture, and that kind of a picture has to resolve itself in some way, and two things that's got to happen. No doubt, according to God's strategy, He's going to call some of them to salvation, and He's going to judge some of them. But anyway, here's the picture that is set forth in this chapter. From that verse on down to about verse 21, let me read part of verse 7 before we skip down there. It says, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen, that speaks to the Gentiles, that's us, and that's the church today as well as other Gentiles, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, when you get all the big news media pundits speaking to the nation in great swelling words as if they knew everything, they don't know that the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God and Lord of all heavens and earth. They don't know that. But it says in verse 7, there, something is going to occur that they will know it. It's not just them, but I'm talking about the powers and principalities, the people in high places and so on that really have no concern as to whether or not God is included in their thing. And that's most of our culture today in this country and as well in other countries also. God is going to do the same kind of a thing about in this period of time here that He did in Egypt, because at that time He decided, I'm going to make my name known in the whole world, and He started at the top. Now He's not going to send 7 plagues, I don't think, like Egypt. But by the time He gets through here and sends a fire on the isles and various other things, the people of this age are going to know that He is the Lord, just like Egypt knew, finally, that He was the Lord. If you've ever seen the movie Ten Commandments, I was really impressed with the Pharaoh who came back after his army got drowned in the Red Sea. And he flopped down on his throne, looking really dark. And he said, Moses, God is God. And that's the way it's going to be. Moses, God, is God. People don't know that today. But God and I, and I'm sure, His people, because the Scripture says in Psalms 110, which is that great eschatological verse of the New Testament, says, my people will be willing in the days of His power. That means some things have got to change. But you know, there are people, Christian people, that don't much give a hoot about any of these things, and so doing the thing that they want to do. That just has to change. God is not going to use a careless people to populate that golden age any more than He will answer the prayer of a callous people, a careless people that will not pray fervently. And so there's got a lot of change going to be made. Now, we drop on down because the rest of this chapter down to verse 21 talks about the cleanup of this war. It's going to be such a catastrophic thing. Verse 21 says, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and they shall see my judgments that I have executed, my hand that I have laid upon them." Speaking of Israel, "so the house of Israel shall know." That's going to be a surprise to the Israelis who are now gathered in unbelief back in their own homeland. "So that the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day and forward." Now, why did I say there was some chronological information in here? It's because if this were some sort of a retelling or teaching about them coming back from Babylon, then this wouldn't be true from that day and forward. It says, "The heathen shall know that the house of God went into captivity for their iniquity." So we're talking about the situation where the Gentiles are going to know and where Israel is going to know, and that these things didn't happen when they came back from Babylon. These things are yet to happen into the future. And let's go, we'll see some more things here. "Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me, and therefore I hid my face from them." See, when Jesus came and Israel did not receive him, God hid his face from them, and he scattered them across the face of the globe. And it says, "and gave them into the hands of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword." That quotation right there is exactly the same words that Luke uses to describe that 70 AD purge. They fell by the sword, and then they went into this long period of captivity and only came back to be a nation as of 1948. If you wonder why it is that you haven't seen many of these biblical miracles, I think that's a biblical miracle right there, the reestablishment of a nation that had been scattered all over the earth in accordance with the prophecies of Scripture for nearly 2,000 years. So they fell by the sword and they were scattered according to their uncleanness, verse 24. "And according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob." Alright, that part has begun, at least, to come to pass, inasmuch as they started drifting back as far back as 1917 when the Balfour Agreement was signed, allowing Jewish immigration back into their homeland when England was had colonized Israel. Now, 1948, they came back still in unbelief. So right there in verse 25, "I will bring again the captivity of Jacob." That has been going on now for a good long while. They after the Holocaust of Germany, I think they just said, "Look, we've got to get back one way or the other." And there have been many movements helping them. The Zionist movement, all that's just a providential tool in God's hands. I'm not a Zionist as such. I'm not on the side of Israel when Israel's on the side of wrong. We can't be that. When they're wrong, they're wrong. And God knows it. You see, they're not back as a covenant people yet. So he says, "Now we'll bring back the captivity of Jacob, and I will..." Here's the part that finally they come into the covenant relationship. And "I will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame and all their trespasses." Verse 27, "when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations." The latter part of that hasn't happened yet. They haven't turned to the Lord. He hasn't yet sanctified them. But there will be a time when he will. This is a promise that he's going to bring them back, and he's going to save them. Notice verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen or the nations. But I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them anymore. There's still a lot yet to come back. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. Now, when Israel is converted, as described here, there won't be any more periods of time when they will be at odds with God, as they are now. That's what makes me know that this has not yet come to pass. If this had yet come to pass, they would still be in harmony with God. This is a future thing. So it says, I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, what's going to happen to those Jews? Whenever a Jew gets saved in the New Covenant era, what's their duty? Well, their duty is like the duty of Peter, like the duty of John. They're supposed to get baptized. They're supposed to come into the house of God like you and me are supposed to do. Whether we do or not is something else, but they're supposed to. And that's what they were. They should be in the new covenant, not ever going back to the old covenant, which is flawed. And the new covenant is the house of God. And by that, according to the third chapter of Ephesians, in verse 10 and 11, it says that by the church, that the power and principality is going to be hearing the manifold wisdom of God. They're going to be a part of it, and I think a powerful part. Look, whenever this event happens here, what a tremendous impact this is going to have. All the people of this country will be sitting around their televisions, just like we were back in 1948, where we didn't have television, we had radio. 1948, listening for these things, and whenever they hear that Israel, the archenemy of the Christ, has been converted to the Christ, that's going to be such news around this world that people just be rocked back on their heels. And these pundits have a hard time explaining it. And they're going to know that these things were told beforehand, that the God of Jacob is the God of Jesus, is the God of today's church. And they're going to become part of the church, and they're going to preach the gospel. If you've ever heard a converted Jew preach, it's pretty remarkable, the ones that I've heard. Truly converted to the truth of Scripture. Now, I just want to point out a couple more things. I wish I had time to go through Zechariah chapter 12. I'll leave you to go through it. The picture is this. The scene opens with Israel surrounded by all kinds of enemies. And it says, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I'll make them Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. It says, in that day I'll make them powerful. And they will do exploits, I'm paraphrasing. And it also says, in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they will look upon me, or look unto me, whom they have pierced. What a remarkable prophecy. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall mourn every individual apart, every family apart. It's an individual conversion of a nation, one by one, but pretty much all in one time period. Now, we've got to hurry over. I want to hit chapter 11, and here's a great prophecy. Paul there is reasoning about the situation. He says, has God really forgotten Israel? Are all those promises forgotten? Has he just left them alone? He said, God forbid. And he goes on to talk about the election, or those of the future. It talks about the things that, verse 10 and 11, he talks about the darkness of their mind and the prophecies of Isaiah, let their eyes be darkened. And then he says, does this mean that they have stumbled, that they should fall, that is to say, utterly be lost? He says, God forbid. But rather, verse 11 in chapter 11, Roman. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Now, you know Paul's argument there. He turned to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. If in God's providential order of things, their blindness turned out to be a wealth of gospel truth to the Gentile world, he's making this argument that if their blindness was good for us, how much more good for us is it going to be when they can see? Now, read on here, verse 13, for I speak unto you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. For if the casting away of them, verse 15, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Implications again, just as we read in these other passages, that God is going to save the Jew. And when he saves the Jew, my friend, they are going to be God's new covenant people, just like you and me, right here in this. And the church of the living God is going to take the message of the gospel. The Great Commission will be utterly fulfilled here. And all nations will hear the gospel, and the word of the Lord will go out and over the world as the waters cover the sea. Now, dropping down to verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Again, Luke calls attention to that just before he writes concerning the second coming of Christ. And verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, came out of Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. You see, the new covenant was first given by Jeremiah to the Jew. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God and the promises of God. He doesn't change his mind. It's without repentance. And he reasons about this. He says, in times past you have not believed, but now, that's talking to the Gentiles, in times past the Gentiles were unbelievers, but now, he says, you have obtained mercy through the Jews' unbelief. Even so, these also have not now believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. The gospel is preserved in the Gentiles. It will be proclaimed to the Jews. They will receive it, and they too will be saved. Verse 32, for God has concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. What a God we have. What a God we have, taking two or three little principles and working such wonders. And Paul reaches the end of his ability to understand and breaks into this marvelous song, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Folks, listen. How on earth can anybody stand back and hear these things and see these prophecies of which we all have visual evidence that they're true and stand off from the purposes of God? As for me, I want to be right in the middle of these things when they come to pass. I want to be as much as I can on the leading edge. And today you might say, well, look, we're such a small little outfit here. And the world is so big and the churches are so mushrooming up and they're using these marketing systems. And look, market-driven churches are not churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a time when, by all practical assessments of the times themselves, we think, well, man, it's just about time for Antichrist. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. God can turn this thing around. And we can be His agents in doing it. And let's don't try to protect the powers and principalities. Let's go after them, my friend. Because God has a great plan for us, him and for us.